Romans chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 13 through 25 primarily today. Let me just review quickly where we are in the text. So, we've come through the book of Romans. We've been in Romans for a little over a year, and we are in, I think, a year. We started in May of last year, I believe. So, we've been in it for a little over a year, and we have come all the way to the section that we, if you divide Romans up, we've come to the section called sanctification. So the sections are pretty easily divisible. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service. It's pretty easy to do that, to remember where the lines are drawn in the text. Now, some of it's ambiguous, some of it's fluid. There are parts that overlap, so just bear that in mind. It's not, Paul didn't necessarily sit down to write a chart. He sat down to write the gospel. And the gospel does not lend itself always to charts, though we wish sometimes that it would, like you just check it off. So, in Romans 6, he asks the question, what then shall we say? Are we to sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, by no means, we have died to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Then he goes down and he asks another question in verse 15 of chapter 6. Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. And then he explains, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you have these two things considered here. Now, what Paul does in chapter 6 and all the way through chapter 7, verse 6, is he explains to you that you have changed masters. You have changed masters. And an easier way to think about this is the idea that you have changed realms completely. This is further explained in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, when he says, you died to the law. In other words, the law is no longer ruler over you. You are no longer under the dominion of law of sin and death. That no longer holds sway over you. You have been resurrected to a new realm. And that new realm has changed you. You are in a new realm. A new dominion exists over you. The dominion of grace, Jesus Christ, who rules over you. He is your master now. The Spirit resides in you. No more is this made more clear. Nowhere is this made more clear than in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 7 when he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So that's who you are. Someone who has died to the law, that you have been raised again to bear fruit for God. You have a new realm in which you live, in which your life is lived in, assuming that you have trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. You have this new realm that you live in. Verse 5 tells you where you used to be. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So he explains to you that's who you used to be. He gives you these two different realms. One that is in the flesh, living in the flesh, and one that is not living in the flesh. So these two different realms. And then verse 6 says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. So now Paul has to answer another question. And that question is, what then do we say about the law? Is the law wicked? No. It was sin producing death in me. Sin took the opportunity producing death in me. And through the commandment, I die. So, in the state of humanity, where your neighbors are, where your friends are, where people are, let's just let this reality land on us. Where maybe even someone in this room is. If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, if the person has not believed that Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again to save them and bring them new life. If that person does not believe that, then they are under bondage to sin and death. They have no option but death. The only freedom they can have is if they know of Jesus Christ. So from the outset here, I want to tell you that this is devastating. We must understand that our world is held in bondage to sin and cannot get out without the intervening work of Christ Jesus. So we plead with people to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Always pleading with them to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So now Paul in chapter 7, verse 7 through the end of the chapter is going to discuss two questions about the law. He's talking here about the law. So he's going to ask first, is the law sin? We covered this last week. Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. The law is good and righteous and holy. The problem is I am sinful. I did the sin. The sin that dwelled within me enslaved me to the law. And I was made a slave to the law. Sin, seizing, verse 11, sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So then he asked the question we're going to look at today. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I do not want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my innermost being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that this would be clear, that you would speak mightily, and that we would know you more. We love you. Amen. Okay, so last week I mentioned there are three dominant views of this passage. Three views that are understandable in this passage, and I lined them out for you. The mature Christian, the immature Christian, and the non-believer. The one who is under the law. So I just want to put my cards out on the table. I hold that last one, the one who's under the law. I do not think that this describes your experience. So as I go, don't get confused. Now, I do want to be clear. If you hold one of the other two views, that is okay. There are a great many great godly men who hold one of the other two views. I am convinced through my own study of Romans that this is a discussion on the law and the man under the law. And that Romans 8 is a discussion of the man under the Spirit. Like I said, there are two realms that are presented here. The realm of sin and flesh, under which everyone is born and lives in, who are bound to sin. And then the realm of the Spirit and Christ, And that is the realm that is discussed in verse 8. I mean, in chapter 8. This is the realm of sin and flesh discussed here. But hopefully, my hope and my aim this morning is that you would see and be empowered as a believer to obey the first command given to you in Romans 6. In Romans 6, verse 11, the first command given to you in the book of Romans. If you remember what that command is, it is this. This is the first one given to you. So then you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then an explanation of that command even more. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. I mean, for righteousness. For sin will have... Yeah, that's a pretty big mistake. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul urges you and exhorts you, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then explains, war against sin. Make war. And why do you make war? Because you can. Before you couldn't. Now you can. So regardless of what you hold, of how confusing this may be for you to hear it come from my point of view, regardless of what you hold, here, if you hear nothing else, hear that command in 6:11. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus, and then war against sin because you are no longer under sin's dominion. Now, just to address a couple quick objections that I always get. Use of the present tense. Paul says, I, here in verse 14 through 25. Therefore, he must be speaking of himself in present tense. The problem with that is that Paul uses I pretty frequently in present tense in other places in Scripture to describe a past tense thing. Nowhere is it more obvious in this book than in Romans chapter 3, verse 7. When he says, why am I, present tense, still condemned as a sinner? Paul is not still condemned as a sinner. He is explaining people who are condemned as a sinner, and he uses present tense to describe his point of view. You can also look up these verses, 1 Corinthians 6. Just jot them down if you're taking notes. I'm not going to go to these. All I'm doing right now is settling some quick objections, and then we're going to move back into the text. So 1 Corinthians 6:15, 1 Corinthians 13, really, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 11, and then again in verses 14 and 15, Galatians 2, 18 through 21. If you did not get those down, don't worry. I have a packet of answered objections that I have, which I have printed for you. I've been at this discussion for a long time with professors and theologians and friends and pastors, and so I've gotten a lot of objections to this idea, because everybody wants to read it the other way first, because it's simple, and they want to identify that way. I've got a whole packet, 6 pages, you can look through of my answers to specific objections if you want to dig into this deeper. So second, I want to just take note that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned anywhere in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. It's not mentioned in there. And the Holy Spirit is kind of key to the Christian life. And he shows up massively in chapter 8, which is why I think that this is talking about two different realms. The realm of sin in chapter 7, the realm of the Spirit and life in chapter 8. Third, I would encourage you with this. While every Christian at some point feels a sympathy towards this plight, while every Christian will at some point feel as though they are utterly defeated, what we know in Scripture is a glorious truth that you have already attained the victory in Christ Jesus. So while your feelings and experience may make you struggle to understand this text this way, I want to encourage you, we do not interpret Scripture by our experience. We interpret our experience by Scripture. Remind yourself, O believer in Christ Jesus, remind yourself, you are not slave to sin. That is the empowerment of the Spirit to give you victory over death and over sin. So, let's dive into the text. Again, if you want to look at the, if you're interested in diving into this more, I've got packets over here. I didn't put them on the back table because I didn't just want people reading those while I'm talking, because I know you guys. So, the packets are back here, and I'll give them to you after service if you want them. I've got three packets. One is a handout that my loving father-in-law has given me, which is great. Shows you the various texts that how they connect. One is a church history packet that tells you the major views held throughout history, who held them, and then at the end gives you an argument for each one. And then one is my collection of answers that I have given to people over my, oh, good grief, how long have I been in 15, 20 years of dealing with these discussions? So this is a collection of answers, mostly that were driven up about 11 years ago when I answered a doctor named Jim Hamilton. Remind me, somebody take that out of the podcast because I didn't ask his permission to use his name. When I answered him over the over this debate. So let's go back to chapter 7 and get rid of this whole debate stuff. Verse 13. So Paul brings up this question. Did that which was good in me then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. So how did the law then have a relation to producing sin? Well, this is what happened. The law came, the commandment came to this man, and when he met it, he saw, I am sinful. And before that command came, he didn't know. We read this in Romans 2. We read this earlier in Romans 2, that when they didn't have a law, they said this is good, and they made a law for themselves and they broke it. But this specifically, this command came to him. This is a man to whom the law of God has arrived. And he has heard, do not XYZ, do not whatever it is. And he saw it. And he broke it. This is a man who the command has come to. And when he saw the command, he strived to do it. Now, last week we talked about white-knuckle Christianity, which, by the way, is not authentic Christianity. Just to be clear, Christians can fall into white-knuckle Christianity, but it's not Christianity. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And it's one that a lot of people in our world believe that they have to somehow achieve some act of righteousness on their own. So they say, I'm a Christian, I believe, and they say, I believe, and then they add to the gospel. I believe and I do X, and I am X. Understand the difference between an obedient Christian and a white-knuckle Christian. A white-knuckle Christian is one who says, I believe the gospel, I'm saved because I believe the gospel, and a solid, a believing Christian who understands will say, I am saved because I believe the gospel, therefore I do. There is a slight difference, but it's imperative that you understand it. You see, the person who is struggling to do everything right, they grab hold of life. And they tense and they work really hard to do what is right. And they struggle to do everything right. And they grab hold. And I think you see this all over our nation. I saw it all through college and into my first years of ministry. Young men and women who would grab hold of doing the right thing and say, this is going to fix me. I'm going to do the right thing and my knuckles will be white and I'll be able to do good. And they would grab hold and they'd say, this act, this thing that I'm doing, this church that I'm in, this this service that I do, this work that I do, is going to make me righteous. And they grab hold and they hold on as tight as they can to it. And inevitably, they fail. And one of two things happens. Either they come to verse 25 and they go, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And they repent and believe in Jesus. And they're saved. Or they reject the faith outright and go, "I hate that. I can't stand it. I can't do it. You guys are crazy. None of it must be true if I can't white knuckle it myself." But what have we seen in the gospel? This is not a work that is done by your hands. This is something that was done for you, on behalf of you. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died on the cross that you would have freedom from sin. And then he didn't stop there. He rose again that you would have life. Not only taking over, but absolutely defeating your master of sin. And giving you victory, and giving you life. Absolutely bringing it to render it absolutely useless. In 6, chapter 5, where it says, he rendered the old self useless, worthless, obliterated, ended it. The old self has been crucified with Christ. So note, this verse is in past tense. And he asked, did the law kill me? He says, no, it wasn't the law, but sin. Sin did it through the law. Sin corrupted my relationship to the law, making what was beautifully connecting me to the Lord and using it to create a gulf between me and God. You see, the law was intended originally to draw God's people to himself. The law was intended to bring God's people to himself. That's what he says in Deuteronomy. Do not say who will go up to bring me down. Do not say who will come down to bring you up. I have come to you. This is not far from you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. You've got the law in your hands because you are supposed to use it to see God. And yet, what ends up happening is man rejects that law and corrupts that law and denies that law and finds himself to be utterly sinful. So, sin creates this gulf here in verse 13. And then we go to verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate, I do." So consider that this man. Consider this man in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. He says, "I am sold in slavery to sin." Just consider for a moment what we read in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slave to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." This man is slave to sin. Slave. Not sometimes stumbling against sin, not sometimes fighting against sin, not fighting or making war on sin. This man is slave to sin in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 7. He's slave. He's not free. Then consider chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." The man in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, that man is serving by the written code. He is trying to fulfill the law. He is trying to obey the law. Trying with all that he is. Trying to serve the code of the law. And he is failing miserably. So miserably that he sees sin at his door and he can't overcome it. He is slave to it. This should indicate that this is a person who is under the law. This should indicate to us that this is a person who is under the law. Now, this person is not under the freedom of grace here, but he's enslaved through the law. And I want you very much to understand this tragedy of the reality we live in. That the people around you, no matter what good they want to do, without Christ, can do nothing good. Without Jesus, they cannot be good enough. They cannot be strong enough. They cannot have victory. They are enslaved to the law. They are enslaved. Now look at verse 16 and 17 with me. It says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Even men who are enslaved to sin, even this world, admits that the law is good. No one looks at a murderer and goes, 'That's good.' No one looks at a thief who steals from them and goes, 'That's a good thing. Yeah, that's fine. That's okay.' No one looks at lust and says, 'That's a good thing.' Lust and pornography, great things. No one does that. Even people in the pornography industry don't do that. No, they rationalize it. They hide it. Well, you know, this is something that should be done in the privacy of someone's bedroom. We can put it away. Bertrand Russell wrote all this nonsense about how that's done in bedrooms. It should be separate, that it should be away, that it's not sinful, that holding an external morality because of some basis of authority is futile. They have to rationalize it away because even the unsaved, unregenerate rejecter of the law looks at reality and goes, yeah, there are good things and bad things. And the law is good. Even that person says there is good. So not only is this person in agreement with sin here, he is also indwelt with it. Look at this in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And yet in chapter 6, we were given the ability. We were told that we could bear fruit for righteousness. This man has not the ability. This man does not have the ability. Note also, he's in agreement with sin and he's indwelt by sin. Almost the exact same language as Galatians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So here in Romans chapter 18, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, sin indwelling me. Almost the exact same, but totally contrary language. Totally contrary. Christ indwells me in Galatians 2:20. I am no longer living. That which was me is no longer. Now I am a new creation, and he is dwelling within me. And then this guy can't say that. This guy is slave. He is done for. So note the character of this man in verses 18 through 20 here. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So this man knows what is wrong, but he cannot deny it. He knows there's nothing good in him. He says, I have the desire, but not the ability. Now, I want you to think about that white knuckle brother or sister you know. We've all met them. You might call them Pharisees if they've been at it a long time. Because these are people who know what is good. They're often deacons and pastors. They know what is good and they hold tight to what is good activity. They're at every church meeting. They run your gifts. They run your fronts of the church. They run your programs. They run your activities. and they are white-knuckling their Christianity. And if you dig deep enough, all of a sudden, you start to realize they don't actually have any love for Jesus. They just think that they're righteous on their own. This is a dangerous place to be. Because this person has not yet reached 25. This person has not yet reached the recognition that they can't do it on their own. The law has come. And our prayer for them as a church is that they would see the law and they would see their inadequacy and they would profess with this man, I cannot do this. I cannot have victory on my own. I need somebody to save me. And they would turn to Jesus Christ and repent and believe, oh, if you are here, if this is you, if Romans 7 verses 14 through 18 is your rally cry in life and you feel like you are enslaved and cannot get out, listen, there is one answer to salvation. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. He rescues you from this position. He saves you from sin and slavery. And He makes you alive in the Spirit, as we will read in chapter 8. This is just like the Jew here who is zealous for the law, according to Romans 10, who wants to do what is good, who can list all his accomplishments, like Paul does in Philippians, where he lists off all of his great accomplishments in the flesh and says, I count it all nothing. He was a Jew who understood that he was good, that the law was good, that the law was holy and righteous, and he delighted in it. Saul delighted in the law so much so that he would murder people to protect that law. He delighted in this law. And yet, God had to knock him off his horse and blind him and show him, what does he say? The Spirit, show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the Spirit of God talking to a believer. This is a perfectly Paul's experience before Christ. A man captive to the law, to whom the law has come, to where he is in desperate need of something. Indeed, he cannot do good. So we've got these things. He knows what is wrong, but he can't deny it. Nothing good dwells in him. He says, I have the desire, but not the ability. And then he says, I cannot do it. This is not just a momentary problem. Listen, when we read this passage, he's not talking about just a momentary issue. He's talking about a lifestyle. He cannot do it. Sin rules this man. So let's look at verses 21 through 23 together. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Just think for a moment. Think back on Cain. God comes to him and says, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to master you or enslave you. You must rule over it. Yet Cain is unable to rule over it without God intervening. He cannot. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. This person is completely enslaved. This man is so deeply convicted of sin and of wrong. He's looking at the law and he's convicted by it. He knows he can't get out. He knows he needs rescue. He knows he needs Christ to do it. And he is utterly enslaved to it. He has the inability to say no to sin. This is the example of every churchgoer in America who has not believed in Jesus Christ but has been faithful to attend a church building. This is the example of one who does not know the freedom of Jesus Christ. You've met them. They've gone in evangelistic crusades. And yet, for some reason, they still cling to the idea that their hands will make their heart righteous, and that they can do it with their hands in order to get their heart right. Listen, the heart must be regenerated and changed for your hands to be right. It doesn't work from the outside in. It works from the inside out. And as Christians, this verse 25 is so close to our heart because it was the start of our repentance. It was the beginning of the turning point for us. It was the beginning. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Note here that plea. Who will deliver me? Who is going to deliver me? Who will? This man is not delivered. Who will deliver me? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gives you the answer. Who will deliver me? Jesus does. This is a question that is so heavy that it demands an immediate answer. Hear him say, wretched man that I am, I recognize my sin. I need somebody to save me. Who is going to save me? Paul can't hold it back. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who saves you and redeems you from the realm of sin and death and places you in the realm of the Spirit and the realm of life so that you would bear fruit for righteousness, so that you would be able to conquer sin, so that when sin comes crouching at your door, you can say, get away from me, and it will be driven from you. And you can turn and war against sin. You can choose the good. You can choose the right. You are able to have victory because Jesus Christ, the righteous, has done it for you and has changed your nature and has redeemed you completely. Now, verse 25 at the end, he says, so then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That is a painful, painful admission for anyone who has ever tried to be righteous on their own. It's this idea that, like, okay, I get it. The law is good. It's right. I'm trying to do it. I'm trying to do what's right. And yet I am stuck in this perpetual sin that I cannot get out of. And I cannot. Not I won't. Not I haven't yet. But I cannot. And so I'm just going to sit here. But praise be to God that God has done the work. He has redeemed you and rescued you. If you believe in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, you trust Him. Repent from sin. Repent from sin. That means, just real simple, that means stop sinning. It's really simple. It's not complex. Repent is a big spiritual word. It means stop. Stop sinning. And turn to follow Jesus with all that you are. Then this next part should bring you great, incredible joy. Are you ready? All right. Nobody's ready? You ready? Okay, let's look at this. Chapter 8. We're just going to start reading. And I'll stop when I'm tired. I'm going to read it the way the Greek reads, which means that therefore is not going to be in there. Okay? You ready? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. Brother Christian, you are no longer slave to sin. You have been made new. You have been transformed. You have been overwhelmingly captured by God.
Hallelujah.
Yes. You are His. There is nothing that can grab you or bind you or hold you. So regardless of your interpretation of Romans 7, 14 through 25, it really doesn't bother me. I got packets you can look at if you really want to wrestle with that. Listen, regardless of your interpretation, hear this. You are given the Spirit of God to make war on sin, and you can do it because the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in you. And it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the power of life is found in Him and in Him alone. And victory comes in His name and in His word and in His work in your hearts. So when the enemy crouches down at your door, calling you to sin and saying, you are bound and can't overcome, you point to this, Romans 6 through 8, and you go, I am free from you. I have been made free, and it cannot bind me anymore. And on those dark nights of the soul, when you wrestle with the same sin again, when that same thing has popped up, know with confidence that you stand before a holy and living God with Jesus Christ interceding on your behalf, so that sin no longer holds sway over you. 1 John 2, 1. Brothers, I write this to you so that you would not sin not even one time. That's the aorist tense. That you would not sin, not even one time. But when you sin, know this, that you have an advocate before the Father who stands there interceding on your behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. And law and sin have no place in your life. Not because of something you did, not because you go to church at the right time, not because you do the right stuff, not because you're white-knuckling your life, because He already did it, and now you get to live open-handed. Now you get to live open-handed. Let's pray, and then we will sing a song and enter into a time of communion. Father, we love You and trust You. Lord, I pray that Your word has superseded my words. That You have spoken in spite of me. Maybe and to my delight, maybe you've used me this morning, Lord. But Lord, that if nothing else, that people have heard the scripture read aloud and spoken aloud and explained as clearly as I am able to do. Lord, I pray that you would take that and delight in it and use it for your glory in our hearts as a community, as a congregation, that you would be so delighted with our love for your word and our desire to obey, that there would be a extreme blessing of joy poured out on us. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We know that you hold all things in your hands. And Lord, we cling, regardless of our interpretations of certain passages, we cling to that truth. Who delivers us? Jesus Christ delivers us. Who delivers us? Jesus Christ delivers us. Lord, we love you. Be glorified now as we enter into a time of communion together. Amen.